Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Peter, John, and others. But you read Paul's life, you read his letters, and you read his heart just pouring forth from his pen. We recall his litany of suffering as a Christian church planter, a Hebrew of Hebrews who made himself nothing for the sake of the Jews and Gentiles alike. Oh, so many labors, so many imprisonments, so many beatings, so many near-death experiences, so many floggings at the hands of his ethnic brothers. So many times his back was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times, and there was danger everywhere. It didn't matter where he went. Within the church, without the church, there was danger. Apart from all of that, of course, was the daily pressure of his love-induced anxiety for all the churches. Who would endure all of this if he weren't gripped by Christ's compassion, or if he had simply dull affections for the bride of Christ? Even when the Corinthians deny his God-given authority and his God-given affection for them, he says to the Corinthians, "My heart is open wide to you. Open yours to me as well." Even when he combats the justification-denying heresies hidden in Galatia, he calls them brothers. And his astonishment of their turning away is because of his astonishing love for them. We'd be hard-pressed to find a creature who loved Christ's church more than Paul did. And because of this great love, love for Christ, and love for Christ's church, he wrote Timothy very important letters that he might teach and warn and guide the church under Timothy's charge. And we jump into the middle of this letter, chapter 3. Earlier, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul had warned against false teachers. He had written beautifully about the saving power of Christ to save foremost sinners, like Paul himself, one who used to persecute the church. Then he encouraged everyone to be in prayer for everyone, to go to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, in supplication for kings and servants alike. Later on, he will predict and he will lament the falling away of the faithless, of those who have merely professed the faith, but whose confidence is not in Christ, but in themselves. This fact worthy of mourning leads Paul to provide additional instructions for the life of the church, to warn against worldly riches, to encourage contentment, and to encourage fighting to the very end. It's rather fitting, therefore, to have qualifications of office bearers right smack dab in the middle, because one way Timothy will promote the peace and the purity of the church under his care is through the identification and installation of men who can co-labor in Christ's blessed kingdom. What we end up seeing is this, that the life of the Christian is the life of the deacon, or you could say the life of the deacon is the life of the Christian. When Paul exhorts Timothy to find men suitable to the office, he directs Timothy to the area of the hearts of men. He directs Timothy to Christianize character. Not simply civic virtue, but the attributes of Christ. Any interviewer will tell you that there are certain qualities and competencies that a candidate must have or must be able to demonstrate in order to get the job. And of course, those competencies will surely vary from job to job. Thankfully, not every job requires the use of an Excel sheet. But the character qualities are more or less to be desired by all employers. Every employer wants his employees to be able to be committed to telling the truth, especially even on the resume, telling me the truth about your qualifications. No employer wants his employees to buck up against the vision that is set forth in the company. He wants the employee to be faithful to the company. Possessing the qualities, however, is primary, but it is insufficient. Good intentions amount to something, but they don't amount to everything. Showing the competencies is secondary, but likewise, insufficient. It is not everything. Someone who can masterfully operate an Excel sheet may be more harm to the church than good if he uses his mastery to funnel church funds into his own interests. What are we to look for in men that we suspect may be fit for the office of deacon? And we can be thankful that the Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices. Just as he regulates how we ought to worship him, he regulates the qualities of men that ought to be considered for office. We see here in this chapter that they are to be dignified. That's how the ESV renders it. And one of the sad changes I'm going to go on record to lament is in PCA Book of Church Order History is reflected here in the ESV. There used to be, until about a year ago, the term was grave. We look for men who were grave. Oh, that word, they argued, was too archaic. Nobody uses the word grave anymore in that sense of weightiness or serious, worthy of respect and honor. We, of course, use the noun form gravity. I don't think he understands the gravity of the situation. I don't think we should use the word grave here in this text. That is what the word is getting at. Again, someone who is serious, someone who is worthy of respect, someone who understands the weightiness of the office of deacon. Of course, this doesn't mean that the man cannot have a sense of humor. These four candidates, three tonight, they're all dads, and so we can expect dad puns. We should expect dad puns coming from them. But because of his commitment to the grave things of God for the honorable service in Christ's church, the man's heart and demeanor must fit the office. And if you want to have a fish to live, you don't want to take that fish out of the water. Its body was made for the water. That's where it thrives. That's where it goes along swimmingly, if you will allow a dad pun. We wouldn't want a man in the office who has very little respect for the calling. And as the congregation, you will soon vow to give these men the honor due that office. Deacon candidates do not approach the office of deacon casually. They do not approach it lightheartedly. Their hearts acknowledge and imbibe the weightiness, the seriousness of the office, of the calling. Diaconal service is a spiritual service to the spirits of the people of Christ. And so gravity fits the occasion. Gravity fits the office. Deacons carry this gravity in their hearts because their Savior carried it in his for us. And we look at the terms, the next few terms that Paul uses. He's referring to the concept of self-control. Self-control with respect to speech and the drink and money. The dignified man, the grave man, avoids hypocrisy with his speech. The man is not double-tongued. Literally, he's not two-worded. His yes is yes, his no is no. He's not gone the way of Gehazi. You might remember that servant of Elisha who told his master one thing. Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere. But actually did do another thing. He actually did go somewhere to retrieve, to gain from Naaman some money and clothing. The deacon doesn't say to the other deacons, yes, this budget that we've prepared for the session to consider, this is sound, and then turns to another elder and says, or to another church member and says, yeah, I don't really support it. It's not to be hypocritical. And we all know that person who's chummy with everyone to get along. But this is hypocrisy of heart. This is fear of man. And the deacon is not that guy. He is self-controlled with his speech. He is self-controlled with his drink, with the wine. The grave deacon is not one to give himself to much wine. Now, we see this phrase here, not addicted to much wine. This does not mean that he can be addicted to a little wine, some wine. No, he cannot be devoted to the drink. He doesn't need a drink. Of course, you've heard people speak that way. Oh, considering the trials of the day, oh, I just need a drink. He doesn't just need a drink. Unless, of course, he means, I just need a drink from the Word of God, which refreshes my soul. In which case, yes, you do just need a drink. Like Stephen, he refuses to be drunk with wine, but prefers instead to be filled with the Spirit. The man whose heart is controlled by Christ is not gripped by the red bubbly, but rather by the red blood of Christ that is shed for him. That is what controls him. That is what compels him. That's what fuels him for service. That's what fuels him to say no to anything that has the possibility of enslaving him. He's careful about what he puts in his body, what he exposes himself to. He is self-controlled with respect to money. He's not greedy for dishonest gain, the end of verse 8 says. He's not lured by earthly riches. The deacon is no Judas who's hovering over the money bag. He knows that the church's money belongs not to him, but to Christ. He doesn't get super friendly to the big tithers, the cheerful givers. Now that he's been exposed to who gives what, he doesn't start making friends with them that he might get a little side action. No. He mortifies the temptation that lies in Bilbo's bosom as Bilbo was beholding the ring and said, after all, why not? Why shouldn't I keep it? The deacon doesn't ask, why can't I get a little piece of this action? No. JFK famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And because of his love for the church, the deacon asks, what can I do to serve Christ and his church? The serious servant of Christ is self-controlled because he is controlled by the mystery of faith that has laid hold of his heart. That's what we see in verse 9. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Calvin says that Paul speaks this way as if he had said, holding the pure doctrine of religion, and that from the heart, with a sincere fear of God, or being well instructed in the faith so as not to be ignorant of anything which it is necessary for Christians to know. The deacon loves doctrine. He loves sound teaching. He loves to read the Word of God. He loves to hear it read. He loves to hear it taught. He loves to hear it preached. Although the deacon need not be apt to teach, though some deacons are apt to teach, that's one qualification for the elder that is different from one for the deacon. Even though that's the case, he holds doctrine dear to his chest. He values it as precious revelation from Christ, and he affirms it with a pure heart, with a clear conscience. He says, if this is what the Word says, I believe it, and I will follow it. Because that's what Christ says, and he is my master, and I am his servant. In verse 17, Paul slightly alters that language of mystery of the faith. It has in mind the same thing when he speaks of the mystery of godliness. The summary of religion revealed in the Son in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the deacon's rock, his confession, his Christ. On Christ, a solid rock, he stands, because Jesus is his rock of ages cleft for him. No amount of money, no friendships abused, no political posturing is to be considered. He pushes away any temptation. He is grave. He is self-controlled. He is committed to honoring Christ with his words and ways. And we mustn't think that this Christianized character is confined to office bearers. We'd be fools to the church by ordaining men who failed to exhibit this character. And it is true, must be granted that the deacons have a special official responsibility before God to grow in greater conformity to the qualities set forth here. But all the rest of us are not off the hook. You can't say, oh, I'm not a deacon, not a deacon candidate, I'm on the running, so these things don't apply to me. These qualifications aren't for me. Every ordination and installation service of a deacon is an opportunity for our own self-examination. Consider an analogy in the Larger Catechism 167. We're told to improve our baptism. This does not mean that every single time we see a baptism before us, that we are then to get rebaptized. Even though that's not the case, we still have the privilege, the joyful duty to renew our vow, to humble ourselves, to rest in the grace of God, to endeavor to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and to just enjoy the saving grace that baptism signifies. Likewise, when we see another man officially deaconized, let's improve our own deaconing. The call of the deacon is the call of the Christian. It is to serve Christ in serving others. You see how all of these diaconal virtues are for all Christians to strive to imbibe, to put into practice. Who would in his right mind deny the necessity of growing in gravity and growing in self-control? Do we not all need to hold on to the mystery of faith with greater purity of conscience? Of course we do. Pray fervently, then, for the gravitas becoming a Christian, for sin is a weighty matter. Christ is a weighty Savior, and he calls us to a weighty way of living, death to self, life to Christ. Examine, then, your speech, your self-control in the areas of life's pleasures, your management of money, management of the home. What are some areas that you can shore up with the Spirit's aid? One way we look at the hearts of men is by looking at the hands and homes of men. Our Book of Church Order says that we are to look for men with exemplary lives. Examples are not ghosts. They are seen. You can see where I stand on the whole question of whether or not we can see ghosts. Perhaps some of us parents have fallen prey to comparing our children with others of our own children or children belonging to someone else, asking that stubborn or disobedient child, well, why can't you just be more like your brother or that elder's daughter over there? Not all comparisons are improper, to be sure, and we would do well to encourage holiness by pointing out the godliness of others. This is what Paul does. He directs our attention to those faithful men and women in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Or he'll say in his letters to the Corinthians, imitate me, follow me, as I imitate the Lord. And so, examples are for our good, and they are seen. If you need to identify a humble person, look to Jesus, absolutely, every single day. Look to Jesus. But you can also look to people like Moses. Numbers 12:3 says that he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Look to Moses. Look to men, women in church history, in Scripture. Paul is saying that the deacon candidates must exemplify godliness in verse 10. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul's not getting at necessarily a trial period, an examination of specific skill set. For instance, you'd have the chairman of the deacons overseeing all the candidates' chairlifting abilities and say, yep, he can do it. So he's been tested. He can lift that chair. He can stack five. Wow, look at him go. Or peering over his shoulder, looking at how well he can do an Excel sheet. The candidate's life, rather, must be examined by hearing his testimony, his commitment to serve Christ and his church, examining his spiritual character, his honesty, his brotherly spirit, his wisdom. This examination is carried out just organically in our regular conversations, but also by an intentional probing of the man's heart and home life. Verse 11 says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And without deeply entering the fray of the controversial meaning of the term here, wives, is it woman, is it wife? The ESV, I believe, does have it right to render the language "their wives likewise." Keeping in mind how he uses the word in verse 12, that the deacon must be the husband of one wife. These women are not deaconesses. These women are not deacon assistants. They are the wives of the deacons, who, because of their relationship to these men, that they are their wives, they should likewise be dignified. They should likewise be grave and not slanderous, but rather sober-minded and faithful in all things. Calvin says they must be aides to their husbands in their office, which cannot be unless their behavior excel that of others. If a deacon has a wife, then his wife likewise must have exemplary character. She is going to be close to the action. She's going to be exposed to things that other women are not. You may not have been aware of this. I did mention it a week or so ago, but the session didn't interview only these men as they candidated for a deacon. We interviewed their wives as well. We asked each other, and we asked the wives pointed questions. We wondered, how does she comport herself? Does she have a gospel seriousness about her? How will she handle information that others are not privy to? Is she slanderous? Is she a gossip? All of those would challenge the peace and purity of the church. The candidates all testified, and often with tears. Sorry, men, I'm going to out you. They testified to the pivotal role of their wives, that their wives played in their own growth in godliness, in their own love for the Lord, in their own commitment to serve. Oh, what a blessing it is to have a godly woman at your side. After interviewing the women, the session grew in confidence as well. We said, yes, let's get these men in post haste. We thank the Lord for Lynn, for Shantae, for Jackie, and for Dawn, whose anniversary of her homecoming is 1 week away. We praise the Lord for these women. Give thanks to God for their faithfulness in all things and their commitment to their husbands. Now, if you're female, strive to be the helpmeet that Christ requires of deacons' wives. Whether that means a helpmeet for a husband or a helpmeet for the husband, Christ himself. Ask the wives of the current deacons about the joys and challenges of deacon life. Sit with them. Have a cup of coffee with them. Tell me, what are some of the excitements? What are some of the joys, the difficulties of being the wife of a deacon? That's going to help me to pray for you. Pray for them. Do pray for them. Pray to be more and more dignified. Pray to be more controlled in speech and sober-minded and faithful in all things. Because if you're doing that, then you're praying to be more like Christ. The Lord loves to answer that kind of prayer. Qualified deacons love their wives and any child under their care. They manage their household well. They spend intentional time with their children. They inquire into their children's walk with Christ. They ask tough questions about what's going on in their children's lives. They ask about the children's Bible reading. Did you read your Bible today? What'd you read? Tell me more about that. They ask about their prayer life. They investigate into the children's attendance at church if they're going elsewhere. Or they drag them to church. They work hard at raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How can they serve Christ's church if they do not lead their children well? We see finally in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As deacons exemplify godliness, they set forth the Christian life. They put before us all the call from Christ to have faith and have confidence in Him. The Lord rewards such servant-hearted example, for that was Christ's way of living. The son, the deacon, gained a good standing before his father as he was faithful in all things and served man. His life, the life of the deacon, is the Christian life tested and approved by Christ. Although the men who become deacons are first tested, must be recalled that all Christians are tested by the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Even in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul tells Timothy that as he follows Paul's counsel, he will himself be a good servant, good deacon of Christ. Deaconing is for Pastor Timothy as well. Service is a lifestyle. It is the way of Christ. So consider, dear ones, how you will serve. Do not consider whether or not you will serve. Following Christ means serving. So consider how, in what specific ways. I'm sure you've heard of the 80-20 rule. 80% of the church's work is done by 20% of the people. Now, may that rule not be Cross Creek's regular principle for service. There's plenty of servant work to be done, enough to go around for everyone. As you strive to grow in gospel gravity and self-control, and strive also to grow as a servant, the church will be better for it, and you will hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful deacon. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your perfect word. We pray that you would use your Spirit now to transform our hearts and actions in greater conformity to the true deacon, the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.